first chapter in the New Testament. Matthew 1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren. And Judas begat Phares and Zerah of Tamar. Phares begat Esrom, and Esrom begat Aram. Aram begat Amminadab. Amminadab begat Naasson. Naasson begat Salmon. Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab. Boaz begat Obed of Ruth. And Obed begat Jesse. And Jesse begat David the king. And David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. And Solomon begat Rehoboam. Rehoboam begat Abiah. Abiah begat Asa. And Asa begat Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat begat Joram. And Joram begat Uzziah. And Uzziah begat Jotham. Jotham begat Achaz. And Achaz begat Hezekiah. Hezekiah begat Manasseh, and Manasseh begat Ammon. Ammon begat Josiah. And Josiah begat Jeconias and his brethren about the time that they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconias begat Salathiel, and Salathiel begat Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel begat Abiud, and Abiud begat Eliakim, and Eliakim begat Azor. And Azor begat Zadok, and Zadok begat Achim, and Achim begat Eliud. And Eliud begat Eleazar, and Eleazar begat Matthan. Matthan begat Jacob. Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David until the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations. And the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary, thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. For he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel, which is being interpreted, God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from his sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife. Knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. You know, when man wants to emphasize something, he brings forth a preponderance of words. God sets forth his truth in few words, in the simplicity of it. Now, the most important event in the history of this world, aside from the crucifixion, is found here in this chapter. And yet it's not gone into in great detail. But there is a wonderful amount in it for our profit. How do we begin the New Testament? First of all, let's ask, how do we begin the Old Testament? The Old Testament begins with, in the beginning, God. That is, when you open the Word of God, the first thing you meet is God Himself. You're introduced to a person. When you open the New Testament, how does it begin? The book of the generation of Jesus Christ. You're introduced to a person, the Son of God. So many people think that Christianity is a system of ideals, a system of Christian ethics. And even so-called fundamentalists today are veering toward that view. I've just been reviewing a book and some literature by a man by the name of Bass. And he wants Christianity to just take over the world and improve it by instilling the ideals, the ethics, and the teachings of Jesus. Now, I insist that that is not Christianity. Christianity brings you to a person, and a person that will meet our needs, a person that will satisfy our hearts for time and eternity. So we begin the New Testament with an introduction to Jesus Christ. Now, if we go back to the Old Testament for a moment, how does the Old Testament conclude? The Old Testament concludes by looking for a person to come, whom it calls the Son of Righteousness. The sun to come in its full orb light and shine upon this dark world. And when the sun does shine in its strength, it will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So Malachi concludes the Old Testament canon, looking for the sun to rise and shine in its strength. How does the New Testament conclude? Looking for the morning star to appear. Looking for the Lord Jesus to come as the morning star. Now, what's the significance of the morning star and the sun? We have no difficulty with it in nature. We know that the sun doesn't appear first. The morning star appears. Therefore, we conclude that the New Testament, the closing part of the New Testament, is to be fulfilled before the closing part of Malachi. For the sun this morning star appears while it's yet dark, and only to those who are waiting, those who are looking for it. However, I want to guard that statement by saying that every Christian, everyone that knows the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior, is going to be taken when the Lord Jesus comes for his own, even if he doesn't believe in the truth of the Lord's coming. He's going to be taken anyway. And I venture to make this statement, that he will not be disappointed, even though he found his beliefs wrong. The Old Testament closes looking for the sun, so therefore it will follow. When the sun shines, it'll wake up sleeping people. In fact, a sleeping man can feel the warmth of the sun. I merely make these few statements to show that the fabric of the book is one. And while God has used many different writers of many different times over a period of about 1,500 years to write the several sections of this book, it's evident that one person designed it all, because you never could get so many people to write the same things. So that when you finish it, when you read the whole book, you realize that there's been one designer, one planner, and that the whole thing is one fabric that cannot be taken apart without mutilation. Therefore, we come now to the New Testament, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. Oh, it's a wonderful thing to come to a person. Doctrine won't satisfy your soul. The creeds of Christianity won't satisfy your soul. If you do not know Christ as your Savior, we were just singing, Jesus, how much thy name unfolds to every open ear. What a precious name Jesus is. The name that God decreed should be the name given to his beloved Son on earth, Jesus. You know, he only has two names, Jesus and Emmanuel. Jesus means Jehovah the Savior. Emmanuel means God with us. The other words like Lord and Christ and King and various other things are just titles. But his personal name was Jesus. And thou shalt call his name Emmanuel. Wonderful thing to think of Emmanuel, that God has actually been here on this earth. I'm not going to be occupied with other celestial bodies. The Word of God would occupy me with the one that came into this world, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what does it say? Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob. This book presents the Lord Jesus Christ to us as the Messiah, the King of Israel. Therefore, it was very fitting that his genealogy here should begin with Abraham, and David. Abraham and David. Why? Because it was well known in Old Testament scriptures that the Messiah was to come, and that he was to come through Abraham and through David. So if you're going to present the Lord Jesus as the Messiah of Israel, and this was written for the Jew in that day, really, but it was written for our profit, for our learning, for our enjoyment too, it was necessary to prove that he came according to the prophecies. Now, if we would turn to the 10th chapter of John, we would read there that he came in by the door into the sheepfold. By coming into the door, by the door into the sheepfold was Israel. And by coming in at the door, he came according to all the Old Testament prophecies concerning him. Therefore, Matthew's gospel begins showing that he came as the Messiah, the son of Abraham and the son of David. May I also make another aside here? Man would like to make the four Gospels into one. Many attempts have been made at it. They call it harmonizing the Gospels. I want to ask you how you can harmonize what was never in disharmony. I want to know how you can harmonize something that never lacked harmony. Well, if the Spirit of God indicted these four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there must be perfect harmony. Well, you say, why did he give us four, and why did he repeat some things in some Gospels and not give them in others? I think the answer to that is quite simple. Suppose you went outside to give and were told to write a description of this building. You might write about the north side and the south side and the west side and the east side. You might give us four different viewpoints of this building. Well, you might mention several things in common. You might mention that there's a chimney protruding above the roof that could be seen from all four sides, and so you might mention it in all four descriptions of the building. So there would be things in common. And yet there are things that you wouldn't have in common if you were doing that. There's another way to illustrate why there are four Gospels. Some years ago, they had a king in England, King George VI. Let's suppose a case about His Majesty, King George VI. The royal family sent for a portrait painter and called him to the main headquarters. Said, now we want you to come in on certain dates and make a portrait of His Majesty, the king. Well, he said, I'll be happy to do it. But before we proceed any further, I'd like to know what you wish. Would you like to portray the king, His Majesty, as the sovereign, the king with his crown? Or would you like to portray him as a family man at home with his family? Or would you like to portray him perhaps as the admiral of the fleet? Or the general of the armies. Suppose somebody in a royal family says, well, just make a composite picture. Just blend it all together. We want just a composite picture. We want a harmony here. I submit that you'd have the worst disharmony. How in the world would you mix an admiral and a general and a king and a family man all in one picture? Just be foolishness. Well, these four Gospels give us just that. They give us four portraits given by divine inspiration of the Lord Jesus Christ. First, as the Messiah, the King of Israel, according to the prophecies, and rejected by them according to the prophecies, going away and coming back again, a fallen man. Therefore, you get his genealogy in Matthew, and it's traced up to Abraham and David. Mark, get no genealogy. Mark could be described according to a verse in Isaiah, behold my servant. One time saw a book written as an exposition of the Gospel of Mark, and it was entitled, behold my servant. Well, that's a good title for a book written on Mark. For in the Gospel of Mark, the Lord Jesus is presented as the God's servant, the prophet, who came to do God's will, came to speak for him. And you find one characteristic of the Gospel of Mark is, and forthwith and immediately, the busy servant always at his father's business. And you find him going from one thing to another with rapidity that's not marked anywhere else. Well, you don't need a genealogy for a servant. Therefore, there's no genealogy given in Mark. Luke gives us his genealogy not back to Abraham and David, but back to Adam. Why? Luke presents him as the seed of the woman. Adam was told the seed of the woman should bruise the serpent's head. He presents him as the son of man. And so all the teachings in Luke are in keeping with it. You find a much broader aspect of things in Luke than you do in Matthew. In Matthew he says to the 12, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any of the villages of the Samaritans enter ye not. In Luke, he sends out the 12 with no such restriction, if memory serves me right. And then he sends forth the other 70 with no such restriction. He sends forth the other 70, and they go farther afield. Well, you find the broader character of things in Luke's gospel, and you find the Lord in a wider sphere, not only to Jew, but to Gentile. John's gospel, you get no genealogy. Now, why should you have a genealogy in John's gospel? Or why should you not have it? The answer is very simple. In John's gospel, he's presented as the Son of God. It would be altogether out of place to try to give a genealogy of the Son of God. Therefore, you find none in John's gospel. In John's gospel, he's rejected from the very first chapter. The other three gospels give you a point in each gospel where he's finally rejected by Israel. But John's gospel gives it to you in the first chapter. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. And so in the third chapter, you find him leaving Israel and going to Samaria, and then coming back to Israel after 2 days. So, even in the crucifixion, everything is in keeping with those four characters of the four Gospels. In John's Gospel, he's supreme, he's master of it all. He sees one thing yet to be done, and he says, "I thirst." He pronounces on the whole thing and says it is finished. In Luke's gospel, you get another character, and you find that the thief converted. You might even mention here that Luke's gospel gives us the character of the peace offering, where God gets his part, the Lord gets his, the thief gets his. Oh, it's the communion offering. In Luke's gospel, Matthew is the sin offering. We won't go into that phase of it, but I fully believe that the four chapters of Leviticus, 1, 2, 3, and 4, are supplanted by the four gospels. For you see, in the 40th Psalm, he says, "Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not." We get in the 10th of Hebrews 2. I'll just read it, fearing I might misquote it. Well, when he said, "The 8th verse, sacrifice and offering and burnt offering and offering for sin thou wouldest not, which are offered by the law, neither hast pleasure therein, which are offered by the law," then said he, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." And so he takes the place of that which was characterized in the first four chapters of Leviticus. And if you will analyze it in the 40th Psalm, you'll find that the four offerings, the burnt offering, the meat offering, the peace offering, and the sin offering are all mentioned. The oblation is given in new translation in the 40th Psalm, I think, definitely marking out the meat offering. It's the burnt offering, the peace offering, the meal offering, and the sin offering. But he comes to take the place. "Then said I, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." Now let's go back to our first chapter of Matthew. It is not my point to bring out a great detail here in this chapter, so much as to show the part that the chapter plays in the whole book of God. Abraham begat Isaac. Isaac begat Jacob. Jacob begat Judas and his brethren. Judas begat Phares and Zerah of Tamar. Now there are four women mentioned in the genealogy. Four. And only four. And if a Jew with his national pride had been writing this gospel, or the genealogy of the Messiah, he would have hidden every one of them. He would not have mentioned one of them. So that while this gospel presents the Lord Jesus to Israel as their Messiah, along with it, he's showing out that the Messiah came to Israel on the ground of pure grace. They didn't deserve it. Didn't deserve to have him come. Grace is preeminent in this chapter. Judas begat Phares and Zerah of Tamar. Now that was a most wicked act. If you look back to Genesis, you'd find that it was a revolting thing. Why did God mention it? He shows that the grace of God was abounding over the sin of man. And Israel, with their high privileges, was no exception to sin. Therefore, he brings in Tamar. And Aram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Nahson, Nahson begat Salmon. Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab. The reason it has the hard C in there, Rahab, is due to the fact that there's a difference in the languages, one having it and the other not having it. So it's Rahab. Who was Rahab? We hear of Rahab. We read of Rahab in the book of Joshua. We read of her in the list of those that had faith in the 11th of Hebrews. But it isn't her faith that the Spirit of God would emphasize here now. But it's her character and her nationality. For she was a woman of Canaan. She was a Canaanite. She was one of the accursed race that was to be exterminated, cast out to make room for God's people. But here's Rahab, not only of the accursed race, but an immoral woman. And now the Spirit of God brings her in and mentions her. Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab. I might make mention of something. We have to be careful what we read. I went to see a brother one time, long ways from here. And he was a brother that didn't believe in Sunday schools. They were an anathema to him. And the chief objection he had was that sisters might instruct the little children in the Word of God. When I was in his home, I picked up a book. And it was a Bible story for children. He had some small children. And it was written by a woman. Oh, consistency, thou art a virtue. He had this book by this woman, by this sister, giving the account of the doings of the Lord Jesus. And the Old Testament accounts here, there, and John. So he said, this woman said, that when they brought Rahab over to Israel, after they took her out of Jericho, the siege taken, that they brought her into Israel and gave her the best tent in Israel, and she married one of the spies. One of those that went to spy out the land. I asked this brother if he could give me chapter and verse for those assertions. He said, no, he couldn't. We need to be careful that we do not introduce things that speculate. And I do warn young preachers. Do not speculate. Do not go beyond what's written. And the case not long ago of one of them who came and preached and said that when the Samson met the lion, and that the lion was a type of Christ. And he spun a great big theory out of it. The lion was a type of Christ because he was the lion of the tribe of Judah. Well, you can make anything fit if you want to twist it here and twist it there. But it's just the reverse. Samson's the type of Christ. And he goes down and the lion roars against him. Did not Satan, as the roaring lion, roar against him in the Garden of Gethsemane? He surely did. And did not the Lord overcome Satan? And did he not go down into his domain, as it were, and come forth with the victory? Yes. And he brought forth meat out of the eater. He brought forth sweetness to overcoming Satan as the roaring lion. I just mentioned this as a sample for young preachers of what I mean by speculating and getting beyond Scripture. Now we go on. Boaz. I don't know that he was one of the spies that spied out the land. And Boaz begat Obed of Ruth. Now the Jew wouldn't have put Rahab in the list in their chronology. He'd rather put in Sarah, Rebecca, honorable figures of honorable women in their packs. But God brings in that makes nothing of man and shows his grace. So he brings in Rahab. Now the next woman that's brought in is Ruth. Now you say, what was wrong with Ruth? Not a thing morally. She was a virtuous woman. She was an upright woman. She was a God-fearing woman. But she was a foreigner. She was a stranger. She had no right or title in the land of Israel. She was not to come into the congregation of the Lord, I think it was till the 10th generation. Moab. But he brings her in. Now, you know, Israel boasts. They've been having quite an argument over in Palestine about who's a Jew. Pretty upset the government of the country about who's a Jew. And they decided that a Jew is one who had his mother was a Jewess, even if his father wasn't. They had to settle the argument some way. But here, a Jew rightly is one whose father and mother were both Jews. They were not supposed to intermingle. God had put a wall around them, separated them. Now here we find a woman brought in, a Moabitess. And when she came into Israel and married Boaz, who was her mother-in-law? Rahab the Canaanite. I want to ask you just how much true Jewish blood there was in the strain at that time. Here we find Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab. One's Jew, one's Gentile. Now the son marries a Moabitess, Ruth, and has Obed. Now how much Jewish blood is there? Oh, the picture here is very humiliating to the Jewish mind. But that's what it's intended to do. And then furthermore, thinking not only grace to bring all this into the line of the Messiah, but next, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David the king. He becomes the grandfather of the king. All through him, to him through whom the promises came, through whom the Messiah must come. Here is a woman brought in that shouldn't get into the congregation till the 10th generation, and her son of the second generation sits on the throne. Oh, the grace of God. And that's why we find in the 11th chapter of Romans that when Israel comes into blessing again, they're going to come into blessing on the ground of pure mercy, that he might have mercy upon all. And that's why Ruth is a type of the Jewish remnant. She's a Gentile, and she's a type of the Jewish remnant who embraces the God of Israel, and the kinsman, the Redeemer, brings her in. She's a type of the Jewish remnant of the future because the Jewish remnant will come in the future on the ground of pure mercy, just like a Gentile. Well, we go on. And David begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. This wasn't necessary to add that, was it? Oh, one of the saddest blots on Israel's history was David's sin in the matter of Uriah's wife. Jesse begat David, and David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. The marvelous grace of God that would bear with that people, and through the royal line that had been so interspersed with Gentile blood and so many foul blood, that very line comes the Messiah. So there are four women mentioned, and the Jew would have hidden every one of them if he could. The grace of God by the Spirit of God brings it all out. Now we go on. And Solomon begat Rehoboam, and Rehoboam begat Abiah, and Abiah begat Asa. Asa begat Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat begat Joram, Joram begat Uzziah. Uzziah begat Jotham, and Jotham begat Achaz, and Achaz begat Ezekias, and Ezekias begat Manasseh, and Manasseh begat Ammon, and Ammon begat Josiah. Well, if you would go back and check this with the Old Testament, you will find that there are about four or five kings left out. Remember, I haven't checked it just recently as to how many were left out. But they're all the descendants of that unholy alliance between the king of Judah and King Ahab and his wife Jezebel. They all come down from that unholy alliance through Athaliah, coming into the royal family. And God just eliminates each of them. Oh, there are about four generations missing there. But the Spirit of God has done it for a purpose, that he might show us his displeasure with the seed royal of the house of Judah mingling with the house of Israel in all their idolatry. And so here's a family that's left out. Might say, when it says all the generations were 14 generations from here to here and here to here and so on, that's an arbitrary 14. But the Lord has done that. It's two sevens in each case. But in order to do it, he left out those persons that were of that unholy alliance. Oh, you might bring somebody in grace into the line, but that which is an unholy alliance with Ahab's house, Jezebel, eliminated from the record. And Josias begat Jeconias and his brethren about the time they were carried to Babylon. Now, Jeconias is called by various names. I want to have you turn with me to the 23rd chapter of Jeremiah. It's the 22nd of Jeremiah, verse 28. Is this man Kaniah? It's the same man. A despised, broken idol? Is he a vessel wherein is no pleasure? Wherefore are they cast out, he and his seed, and are cast into a land which they know not? O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, write ye this man childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper, sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. Now that's a strange verse. Here's the one that's in the royal line here, Jeconias. And no one of his seed was ever to sit on the throne of Judah again. That's strange, isn't it? Here's a decree against this man, this profane man. I think he was the man, if I remember correctly, who made an oath to the king of Babylon in the name of Jehovah and broke it. No man of his seed was ever to sit on the throne of Judah. Now, why does that happen? Where does it fit in here? It fits in here simply this way. That in the royal line through which Joseph came, for Joseph was the direct lineage of David through Solomon, as we see here, he was of that line, but no actual descendant of his was ever to sit on the throne. Now, how do we count for that? If you go back, if you go to the Luke's Gospel and the Lord's genealogy in the Gospel of Luke, you'll find that Mary, who is of the royal line, for it's Mary's genealogy in Luke, begins with going back to Adam, and it comes on down, and after David, it divides. One, Matthew goes down through Solomon. Luke's genealogy goes down through Nathan. So that the genealogy divides at David and goes down through Solomon, through Jeconias, for the legal right to the throne, but there was a decree against anyone of the actual blood relation sitting on the throne. Remember that the Lord was not a direct descendant of Joseph, but by his mother's engagement, his spousal to Joseph, he had the legal right to the throne. But in the Gospel of Luke, you get Mary's genealogy, and it was her seed, the seed of the woman. And there's no Jeconias in it, for it came down through Nathan. And so the proscription against the descendant of Jeconias sitting on the throne anymore is taken care of carefully in Mary's genealogy in Luke. The accuracy of Scripture is marvelous. The accuracy of Scripture, the intricate details that all fit together, is better than anything the archaeologist spade can uncover. And the Scripture is better than any argument you can give the unsaved man either. Because if he'll let it, it'll reach his conscience, it'll give him a probe. Sometimes say, if I gave you a big argument about how sharp my knife was and gave you a big long dissertation about how sharp this knife was, it wouldn't be half as convincing as a jab with it. And so the Word of God gives that jab to the conscience. A man that's felt its keen edge doesn't need an argument. So we go down. Josias begat Jeconias and his brethren about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconias begat Salathiel, and Salathiel begat Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel begat Abiud, and Abiud begat Eliakim, and Eliakim begat Azor. And Azor begat Zadok, and Zadok begat Achim, and Achim begat Eliud. Eliud begat Eleazar, and Eleazar begat Matthan, and Matthan begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary. Now that's where the Lord had his legal right to the throne. Here was Joseph, the reputed father of Jesus, the royal heir to the throne of Israel, working as a carpenter. It said, you know, that Herod called for those the Lord's brothers and sisters, and at a later time, and he asked them about their claim to the throne. And he looked at their hands and saw their rough hands from hard work. He dismissed them. He didn't think they were looking for any throne. So all the generations, here we get this, 14 generations are summed up here. Now we go to the 18th verse. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. A new element has entered the genealogy now. It's not merely the son of David now, but that which is born, was to be born is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. More exactly, Jehovah the Savior. For he shall save his people from their sins. His people are Jehovah's people. Jehovah, his people, to save them, not from their enemies for which the Jew was looking, but from their sins. They were looking for a deliverer to save them from their enemies. But no, he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, now he quotes from Isaiah, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel, which is being interpreted God with us. Now there are three scriptures in the Old Testament that seem irreconcilable. And if you would take these three thoughts from the Old Testament and put them down one side by side, you'd say they couldn't be reconciled. It was prophesied that the Messiah was to be the direct, he was to be the of the royal line of David. It was prophesied that he was to be the son of the virgin, seed of the woman. And it was prophesied that he was to be the son of God, or God with us, Emmanuel. Emmanuel, meaning God with us. Now you'd say, how is it possible that those three things can be put together? The son of David, the son of the virgin, the son of God. Matthew's gospel takes the three of them and puts them together and brings them together into one. And to me, it's marvelous. Legally, he was the heir to the throne of David through Joseph. But he was actually the son of Mary, the son of the virgin. And really, he was the son of God. All three things are brought together in a way that there's perfect harmony now between the three seemingly irreconcilable statements from the Old Testament. The son of David, the son of the virgin, the son of God. Oh, he's all that. Brethren, he's all that. He was the son of David legally. That is, he was the son of David through the royal line, down through Solomon. And as such, he had a right and title to the throne. But he was the son of the virgin through Mary, and he fulfilled scripture in that. But he was also the son of God. He was God manifest in flesh. He was Emmanuel, God with us. And so we see all that was prophesied of him as to who he was put together into one chapter, one short chapter, here in the first of Matthew. To me, it is marvelous, it is beautiful. And she gave birth to this son, and they called his name Jesus. Well, may we sing, Jesus, how much thy name unfolds to every open door. The pardoned sinner's memory holds. None other half so dear. Oh, I know that the name of Jesus is more often heard in blasphemy than in reverence. I hope none of us ever become so callous that we can hear the name of the Lord Jesus taken in vain and not feel it, not be cut by it. I heard of one Christian who said to one whom he heard taking the name of Jesus in vain, he says, "You speak against a friend of mine." I was in a barber chair one day. The man in the next chair was very profane. Very profane. And he just kept his mouth going all the time. I called out to him. I was tired of listening to it. I called out to him and I said, "Mister, would you please tell me one thing? Why is it that when you must speak blasphemy, when you must say something and add somebody's name, that you have to add the blessed name of Jesus? Or you speak of God or hell?" I said, why don't people use the name of George Washington or Abraham Lincoln or something like that?" He says, "Mister, you got something there," and never said another word while I was in the shop. We can't stop it. I recognize that. But may we never become so callous that it becomes common to us that we fail to feel it as a slight on one whom we love. Well, I just hurriedly gone through the chapter, and in its relation to the other four gospels, but may it be for our profit. Some brother of him.
218.
Soon will the Master come, soon pass away our times of conflict, grief, and suffering here. Our night of weeping end in cloudless day, in sorrow's moment, like a dream appear. Number 218.
Oh,